The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
Well, today we're back in Exodus, and I want to start by asking you a question. How many of you this week have entered into a legal agreement with anybody? Okay, the lawyer, right? You don't realize it, but you probably entered into several this week, right? Because do you have a credit card? If you use your credit card this week, when we used to sign. Why did they ask us to sign? Because it's a legal agreement. Now you put in your PIN, and that's enough to say you've entered into a legal agreement. If you have obviously a mortgage, that's one that we understand. If you have a car loan, every bank account you have, every credit card, every transaction you have on every credit card that you make is a legal agreement. Every computer software that you have on your computer, unless your neighbor, illegally downloaded the stuff and put on his pirated software on your computer, which you shouldn't have. But every app you've downloaded onto your phone, you check the little box with a legal agreement saying, I agree to the terms and conditions. Every contest you entered, do you realize you're probably in hundreds of legal agreements with people? But you probably didn't think about it, right? Because we just assume, because in most cases, we don't think about the legal agreements we're in. If everybody's happy and you don't do anything stupid that, violates the law or anything, or you get caught doing it, I should say, then we don't think about the legal agreements. Have you ever considered the fact that God wants to enter into an agreement with you? Have you ever thought about that? God, and if you have put your faith in Jesus, you have entered into an agreement with God. And it's not called a contract. God calls it a covenant. Have you ever thought about the difference between a contract and a covenant? You make a contract with somebody. You have a contract with your bank for your mortgage. And if you decide you're not going to pay your mortgage anymore, you break the contract, and that ends the contract, and the bank takes your house, right? Because you've broken the contract. A covenant is different. That's why when a couple gets married, they're not entering into a contract. Well, I guess some people do these days. But it's a covenant. We call it a covenant. Because the couple stands before the pastor and they say, I take this person for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, until we get sick of each other. Is that what we say? No. It's until death separates us. Because the commitment, the covenant, is one that we make to an individual, even if they choose not to love us. We're saying, I'm going to choose to love this person, even if they don't love me back. Even if they don't keep their side of it, I'm still going to keep my end of it. That's the difference between a contract and a covenant. Now, there are some overlaps, and there are some, it is this disagreement, but it's something different. And God uses the word covenant to explain the kind of agreement that he wants to have with his people. And do you realize the whole Bible is about this covenant? In fact, that's why we have the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Although we use the Latin word testament, which is the Latin word for covenant. So the Old Testament and the New Testament is basically the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And the reason why we need to understand this concept is that we're coming up to one of the most significant passages in the whole Bible, Exodus chapter 20, in which God gives the Ten Commandments, which aren't just 10 random rules that God laid down, or the 10 big rules. It's not just the big 10, which is what we're calling the series. But the reason why they're so significant is because it forms the basis of the covenant, the old covenant that God makes with the children of Israel. And many people look at these rules and they just think of them as, 10 rules from a grumpy God to make people's lives miserable. Right? Isn't that a lot of people think of the Ten Commandments? But if you understand the context in which this covenant is given, in which these commands are given, then you get a whole new perspective on it. And it's important for us to understand what happens leading up to the giving of this covenant, these Ten Commandments. And that's what we're going to see in Exodus 19. Now, I suspect most of you know the story about what happens in the giving of the Ten Commandments, right? Moses goes up the mountain, God gives him the tablets, he comes down the mountain, the people are worshiping the golden calf, and he breaks the tablets. That's basically the story, right? Isn't that it? Actually not. It doesn't go that way. Do you realize Moses goes up and down the mountain four times before God even gives the Ten Commandments? And when God gives the Ten Commandments, he doesn't give them the tablets. That doesn't show up until later. There's a lot more going on here. And it's important for us to understand what is going on, because it reveals to us something very significant about who God is and what he's doing. Remember when we talked about the plagues on Egypt? God could have said to the Israelites, okay, I've got a promised land for you, so tomorrow I'm going to speak the word, you're going to disappear here, you're going to show up in the promised land, and you're going to have everything great. But God doesn't do that. He takes them through this long, drawn-out process of the plagues coming down against Egypt, with them even experiencing effects of the plagues. And then he takes them through this long, drawn-out process of taking them out of the land and crossing the Red Sea and going through the wilderness. And it's like, why all this stuff going on? Very simply, God is using it to reveal something about who he is and what he's doing. And as we read this, we can learn about who God is and what he's doing. And the important thing when you think about the covenant is that the same background to the old covenant, understanding who God is and what he's doing, is the same background to the new covenant, that we can understand and we need to understand who God is and what he's doing. And the things that he reveals in here in Exodus 19 are the same things we need to understand about what he's doing in the New Testament. So let me invite you to take your Bible and turn to Exodus chapter 19. Now, on the second page of your notes in the worship guide, I've given you an outline of this chapter, verse, like in the section, because there's a lot of things going on, and I don't want you to have to, you know, write this down. I've given that to you, so it's easy to follow. We'll be following through it, and I'll put it on the screen as we go through it. But let me read Exodus 19, verses 1 and 2 to set the scene. On the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, first day of the third month means that 2 months have gone by, now the first day of the third. So 2 months have passed since the Israelites left Egypt. On that very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Let me show you a map that give you to remind you where we are. Israel has crossed the Red Sea. They've come down along the coast, not because somebody had a GPS and say, oh, this looks like a good route. No, remember, God is leading them. The pillar of fire and the cloud is leading them, and they're following it. And they were at Rephidim in chapter 17 and 18. We saw they were at Rephidim. And then now God is, the fire is, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire is moving, and it takes them to the base of Mount Sinai. Now, this is our best guess as to where Mount Sinai is, okay? We don't know exactly where they were. Most people and traditionally identify this area as Mount Sinai, but there are all kinds of mountains. It's not like we know the exact mountain. We know where everything happened. This is the best understanding we have of where things are. And most scholars figure this is probably the right region. So this is what we think is the place that it happened. But why is God leading them to this place? If you remember Exodus chapter 3, God meets Moses, and it says in Exodus chapter 3, verse 1, now Moses was tending the flock, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Horeb is another name for Sinai, Mount Sinai. Mount Horeb and Mount Sinai, the same thing, two different names. And then Exodus chapter 3, verse 12, remember, God appears to Moses in a burning bush, and he says to Moses, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. So he's coming back to the same place where God met him at the burning bush. He's bringing the people because God is going to meet with them again. Now, go back to chapter 19. Let's look at verse 3. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called down to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the children of Israel." Now, let's stop there and notice the first of three things I want us to see this morning about what God is revealing about who he is and what he's doing. And it's this: God is taking the initiative. God is taking the initiative. Now, you think, well, it's sort of obvious, isn't it, Mark? But no, it's a very significant statement. Because when you think about the whole Bible, God is from Genesis chapter 1, God is taking the initiative. God creates heavens and earth. God does this. God does this. God is taking the initiative. Now, the reason why that's so important is that you need to realize that if God is taking the initiative, you don't have to get God's attention. You ever thought about that? Like when you think about most religions in our world. And throughout history, if you read history and even in the Bible times, there you read about these different nations that would make sacrifices to their God and even sacrifice their children to their God. What are they trying to do? They're trying to get God's attention. Look at me, look to us, care for us, help us. And it's their attempt to get God's attention. And today, people are always doing things to get God's attention. In fact, if you've been watching the volcano in Hawaii, they were showing these pictures. And I thought, why is that plant growing up in the middle of the road? It looked really strange, these plants. And then one of the news reporters explained that people have been presenting offerings to the god of this volcano to why? Why? Because they want to get the attention of this god. Look to us. Don't forget we're here. It's like, care for us. People think they need to get God's attention. Do you ever do that? When things are going bad for you, when you get into trouble, do you feel like, oh, I better do something good so that God will somehow think about me and remember me, that I'm still here? You ever do that? You don't need to get God's attention. He already has your attention. And he's communicating to these people and communicating through Moses, you have my attention. I have set my sight on you. I have a plan that I am working out. And you are involved in it. And this is so significant for us to remember that God has already got a plan. He's already taken the initiative. We don't have to somehow get his attention. We have his attention because he is devoted to doing something for our good. Now continue reading in verses 4-6. Remember, God is still speaking. He's saying, this is what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. Now, in these verses, God has told them what he's done in the past, how he released them from slavery. He's telling them what he's doing now. He's bringing them out. And he's telling them what he has planned for the future. And this brings us to the second thing that God is revealing here about what he is, what he's doing, who he is and what he's doing. And that is that God is acting in love and in grace. He's acting in love and in grace. So not only do we have his attention, but he responds in love and grace. And notice the key phrases that are used to describe what God did in the past and what he's doing in the present and the future for these people. The first one, you've seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Did the Israelites deserve anything from God? Did they do anything for God to say, wow, God feels like, wow, I owe them one? Did God ever feel that way towards Israel? No, in fact, there was nothing about Israel that impressed God. There was nothing about them that made God think, wow, they really deserve my attention. No, God chose to love them. He chose to set his affection on Abraham. And he told Abraham, Abraham, I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to bless you. And he takes the people down to Egypt and they grow into this great nation. Then he decides to rescue them. It's God taking the initiative. It's all about grace, not them getting what they deserve, but God giving them what they don't deserve. And all the way through, how is he acting? He says, I took you as on eagle's wings. What a beautiful image. It's like the eagle training its young one how to fly. And as the baby eagle starts to fly and it starts falling, the mother comes, swoops down, picks it up and takes it. And does he say, I picked you up like on eagle's wings and I dropped you off in the wilderness somewhere and hope you'd fend for yourself. No, he says, I brought you to myself. What an amazing concept. You know, we really, really should just stop and just spend the rest of time just meditating on that. That God, like a mother eagle, would take these people and bring them to himself to care for them. It's all an act of love. And he proved it by taking them out of Egypt, by crossing the Red Sea. And when they were hungry, he fed them. When they were thirsty, he gave them water to drink. And when they were attacked, he protected them. He cared for them. He loved them. He was responding in grace and love. And then he says in verse 5, if you obey me and keep my commandment, he says, I've already proven to you that I'm committed to doing you good. Now I'm asking you just to obey me because I'm committed to doing good. So that if you want what's best for you, then obey me and keep my commandments because they're for your goods. And if you do that, three things will happen. You will become my treasured possession. That's the first one. What a beautiful concept. Because it's when you think of a treasured possession, you think about something in a special collection. I thought about it in terms of, I know most of you younger millennials and people that are younger don't understand the concept of a china cabinet, right? It's like, it's your grandmother has a china cabinet. You know, my mother has a china cabinet. And they're getting ready to move into a retirement home. And they're, so what's going to happen with all the stuff in the china cabinet? I say, none of my kids want it, you know? It's like beautiful stuff. But what do you keep in a china cabinet? Stuff that's precious. Stuff that's valuable. Things that are beautiful. But you don't touch them, right? They're useless, but they're treasure, right? They're treasures. It's like the things that are so valuable, you take them to the bank and put them in your safety deposit box. Because these are treasured possessions. It's like God says, I want you to be my treasured possession, something that's hard to replace, something that I am going to consider to be special. But unlike a lot of our treasured possessions that we have, you know, I have to admit, I have a box in the basement with stuff that, important stuff, you know, that you collected as a kid, right? But it's useless. But unlike this, unlike those things, God says it's not that I'm going to treasure you as something that's valuable but useless. I want you to become a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That means I have a plan for something, for you to be involved in a task that is going to be unique. And you think about a priest, what's the job of a priest? Well, a priest would be the representative for God. Moses was acting like a priest. So he would be God's representative to help the people come to God, to help the people approach God properly, to help the people worship God. And what he's saying, he says, I want you to be my people on this earth, to be my representatives, to represent me to the rest of the world so that they can understand how they can approach me because I'm the God who wants to welcome them. And I want you to be a holy nation. I want you to be distinct and unique, different from all the other people. Now, do you realize that that isn't just God's intention for Israel, but that's God's intention for you and you and you and you and us as a church? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. This is the New Testament. This is after Jesus died. This is after the church started. Listen to what Peter tells his readers. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. You realize that you and I are called to be the same thing that Israel was called to be to the world. We're called to be representatives of God in this world, to be a distinct people, to be a unique people, so that others who do not know about God can see Him and know Him and understand that He is there with open arms, wanting to bring them to Himself, just like He has done for us. We need to recognize that we are a treasured possession. But it's not just, oh, God made me special. I'm such a wonderful person. Look at me. Aren't I great? No, the only reason why you are special is because you are God's representative, because He has a task for you to do. He has a job for you to do, and He wants you to serve Him in accomplishing this amazing task. That's why this background to the old covenant helps us understand the background to the new covenant. Now, notice what happens next. And here's where I'm going to go through these sections fairly quickly. We looked at verses 3 to 6. Moses goes up to the mountain. God makes a proposition. He says, you go down and tell the people, if they obey me, this is what they'll become. Verse 7. So Moses went back. So Moses comes down and summoned the elders of the people, set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. And the people all responded together, we will do everything the Lord has said. So Moses brought back the answer to the Lord. It's like, here's why we understand that the Ten Commandments is a covenant. God is saying, here's the agreement that I'm making. I have already blessed you. I'm choosing to bless you. I'm choosing to do good. I'm asking you to respond to me. And the people are saying, we will do it. We want to do it. Now, from here on, let's go on to verse 8. Verse 8, the second half of verse 8. Oh, I turned the page and now there it is. Verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, I am going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking and you with you, and you will always put their trust. They will always put their trust in you. Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. And the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day. Because on that day, the Lord will come down to Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not approach the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain is to be put to death. They are to be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on them. No person or animal shall be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they approach the mountain. Wow. God tells the people to set up a boundary around the mountain because God is going to come down. Now stop and consider what this is revealing about God. Not only is God taking the initiative, not only is He acting in love and in grace, but now He is demonstrating His holiness. Now, holiness is a huge concept that most people in our society don't get. And most people in our world, the only thing they think of as holy is cows and what they produce, right? It's like people don't get it. When you think about holiness, and specifically God being holy, we're talking about His distinctiveness. He is unique. He is different. He is completely pure and in a sense, completely separate from our creation, which has been tainted by evil. The sense of distinctiveness, uniqueness, that's all behind this concept of holiness. And there's a very real sense in which only God is holy, because only God is totally distinct and unique from creation. So the reason why that's so important is because if God is going to come down and touch the mountain is going to be a holy place, but God, this Holy One, is coming in contact with this unholy world, right? This world that has been is under the curse, this world that has been tainted by sin. And that's why if this mountain is becoming the holy place that God is coming down to, no one who is unholy can touch the mountain, because God's holiness, God is so pure and so unique and so distinct that if anybody attempts to touch his holiness or violate his holiness or to make it unholy, they're instantly killed. And that's why he's warning the people, don't touch the mountain. This is a holy place. And since God is the one who is holy, anything he chooses to make holy, he can make holy. And he's choosing to make this mountain the place that becomes a holy place. Look at verse 14. After Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them and they washed their clothes. Then he said to them, prepare yourselves for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations. Now, just a couple of clarifying statements here. We're not sure how he consecrated them. We're not sure if he did he offer some sacrifices. He might have. It doesn't say. And it doesn't mean that sexual relations are evil. It's a way of saying, I want you to fast. I want your focus. I want the people's focus to be completely on me, completely on what's happening, completely on what is going on. And it's like, I want you to set up this boundary around this mountain. Sort of like, like they do for a police crime scene. Oh, this isn't a crime scene, but it's like put tape around it. Do not cross, restricted access. And nobody can actually approach it until they hear this loud trumpet sound coming from the mountain. It would have been this whole chapter was just an incredible sight. In fact, as you read through it, it's sort of hard to even imagine it because it's so unique, so distinct. Verse 16, let's look at what happens on the third day. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. Here we have thunder and lightning, a thick cloud, a loud trumpet blast, smoke, fire, earthquake. It's hard to even picture all these things going on. And this scary sight, we have to stop and ask, why all the commotion and drama? The fact that we would even need to ask that question is because we don't understand the holiness of God. We don't understand the concept that if this holy, perfect, pure, distinct God comes in contact with this unholy world that is under the curse of sin, there's a major disruption. I wanted to say in the force, but that's totally, totally wrong. It's a major disruption because the holy is coming in contact with what is unholy. And it's causing this turmoil on this mountain. And God is demonstrating to them, he is unique. And when you think about the different things that are happening, we're not explained why each of these aspects happen. But different scholars suggest maybe, you know, the smoke and the cloud, whenever there are a number of times when God appears, when God appeared to Isaiah in the temple, it was filled with smoke. When God when the transfiguration took place, there was a cloud. It's like this cloud or smoke shows up to hide people from the glory of God, because if they were exposed directly to the glory of God, it would kill them. And so this smoke, it's like hides the glory from the people so they don't see it directly. And then you see the power of God in this thunder and the earthquake, and you see the majesty and the glory of God and the lightning and the brightness and the fire. It's like all these different aspects just reflecting the nature of God. And then in verse 19, Moses speaks, the second half of verse 19. Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him, and the Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses goes up again. God gives another warning. Tell the people to stay away. And they're prepared to hear the Ten Commandments. Amazing, an amazing event. Now, as we read this amazing account, we're prepared now to listen to the Ten Commandments, which we'll hear. We're going to be spending 1 week for each of the commandments. But I hope that you listen to the commandments, recognizing they're coming from a God who has already taken the initiative, who is acting in love and in grace, and who is holy. And he wants us to participate in that holiness. And as we read this amazing account, we're reminded of another time when God comes down to earth. Except this time, all we hear is the cry of a baby. When he comes as a little child, and that child grows up, and that child establishes a new covenant, a better covenant. You see, the people needed a Moses to go between, because this awful sight, if the people approached when they shouldn't, they would have been killed. And only Moses had the authority to come up and to meet with God, because God says, okay, I'm going to let Moses be the go-between, the mediator. But we have a better mediator, because we have Jesus Christ himself, who grew up and he gave his life as a sacrifice to open the way for all of us to approach God freely and openly. And we read about it in Hebrews chapter 12, where the author of Hebrews describes and gives this contrast of Mount Sinai, this horrible sight that we've seen, and Mount Zion, Jerusalem, the place where Jesus came, the place where Jesus was offered as the final sacrifice. Listen to what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:18. You have not come to a physical mountain, to a place of flaming fire, darkness, gloom, and whirlwind, as the Israelites did at Mount Sinai. For they heard an awesome trumpet blast and a voice so terrible that they begged God to stop speaking. They staggered back under God's command. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. Moses himself was so frightened at the sight that he said, I am terrified and trembling. No, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to countless thousands of angels in joyful gathering. You have come to God himself, who is the judge over all. You have come to Jesus, the one who mediates the new covenant between God and people, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks of forgiveness. The Israelites needed a mediator. They needed a Moses. We have one who is better than Moses, Jesus. We're not sitting at the bottom of the mountain hoping that somehow he gets back down. No, he opens the way so that we can approach this mountain. We can approach the presence of God. We can actually enter into what later on, when the temple is built, the Holy of Holies that only the high priest can do. We can enter the Holy of Holies in the presence of God because we have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ himself. God took the initiative. He acts in love and in grace. And he is holy. And he's made a way for us to experience those together at the cross. Today we're going to celebrate the Lord's table. And there's a sense in which I think of coming to this Lord's table is a little bit like us approaching the mountain. Because we are actually coming into the presence of God, where Jesus is saying, I want you to meet with me here at this table. I want you to take this bread and remember that my body was given for you. I want you to take this cup. Remember that my blood was shed for the forgiveness of your sins. You can approach boldly. But let me warn you. If you have not been forgiven of your sins, if you have not allowed his blood to take care of the guilt that you hold, then you're in danger. That's a very real fact. In fact, a few verses later in Hebrews, it says you need to be careful because God is a consuming fire. This holy God who strikes to death anybody who tries to violate his holiness will one day take care of anybody who refuses the forgiveness that he offers. He is a loving God and one who is graceful and wants to receive you. And his arms are wide open and saying, he's saying, you can come. You can receive what I am offering you, the forgiveness of sins. But if you reject it, then you're unholy. You need to be confronted with a holy God at some point. So let me invite you, if you haven't yet done it, to receive the forgiveness that God offers through Jesus Christ, through the cross, through his blood shed for you. And if you're not ready to do that, and you're saying, I don't get this, I don't know, then I would invite you, don't participate in this. Don't pretend. God is a holy God. And I don't say that to scare you, but to help you to see the reality of who God is. Let's pray. Father, what an amazing sight that we see in this chapter in Exodus. And we thank you that for us, we can look at it 2,000, 3,000 years later and recognize that we see what Jesus did as a fulfillment of what God had planned. Help us as we celebrate this table together to recognize that Jesus has done it all for us, that his blood was shed, so that our sins could be forgiven, so that we can approach this holy God with confidence, knowing that we too can share in his holiness because we've been transformed by him. In Jesus' name.